Before we get started, I just want you to know, if you want a copy of this PowerPoint, email me and I will send it to you. So you don't have to take pictures, you don't have to take notes, just email me and I'll send you all the information. So it really is kind of sit back. We're going to talk through several issues, going to follow through. This is the first time I've actually used PowerPoint in a Sunday school class. I usually it's just the scriptures, so usually I just go through the scriptures. So I've got 20 slides, and each slide has about 5 minutes worth of information. So do the math. We'll be here till, no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to there are at least two slides of the 20 that have pictures. The other 18 don't. So they're full of information. But again, if you want the PowerPoint presentation, email me and I will send it to you. That way you don't have to take pictures. You don't have to try to get carpal tunnel as you're taking notes. So hopefully we'll have some opportunity here or there to stop, ask some questions, to engage in some dialogue. Okay? But for the most part, that's going to be how we go about it. All right? So let's pray and then we're going to start. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, a needy people. We need more of your grace. We need more of your spirit opening up our eyes to the truths of your word. Help us to think well about this issue. Help us to have a biblical wisdom as to how we're to go about pursuing justice. Help us to have a genuine biblical justice, a pursuit of that that's informed by your word, that is empowered by your spirit, and done for the glory of Jesus. Would you accomplish all of these things in the power of your spirit this morning for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so no justice, no peace. That's the title of the class. We went the K-N-O-W route, right? So to know justice is to know peace. Knowledge of justice is to know peace. To know peace is to know justice. And we're asking, what does the Bible have to do with this cultural pursuit of social justice? So where we've been, we're going to look first at kind of where we've been, and then we'll look at where we're going to go this morning, and then we'll wrap up with just a quick look at where we're going to be next week, okay? So where we've been, again, a lot of information, so don't feel like you have to read all of it, because you can get this just by emailing me. So we've been using a book by Thaddeus Williams called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising the Truth, and Thaddeus Williams breaks down two categories of justice. There's social justice A as compared to social justice B. And he defines social justice A kind of this categorical way of saying biblical justice. Okay, biblical justice. He defines social justice A as the kind of justice that flows from Scripture. It flows from Scripture. That's important to keep in mind. While social justice B is a categorical way of saying justice as our modern culture defines it. Okay? He argues that social justice B conflicts with a biblical view of reality. Now, I have four caveats as we're going through this morning. Caveat number one, I personally am a fan of using the term biblical justice, okay, as compared to social justice A. I differ from Williams there, because the term social justice has been co-opted, it's been filled up with all kinds of unbiblical nuance, and is now, at least in our common parlance, it's an unbiblically loaded term, okay? However, with that being said, we need to be aware of the possibility, right, that when we're in conversations with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we start talking about social justice, we start talking about biblical justice, it may be of little help to call it biblical justice. It kind of breaks down the conversation, because what Christian doesn't want to pursue justice biblically informed? Okay? So while I prefer the term biblical justice, we just have to understand that that may not actually advance conversation, because then we would just naturally be labeling somebody in the camp of unbiblical. Their thought may be not consistent with the scriptures. However, we want to do all that we can to help advance a conversation. Okay? All Christians should desire to be biblical in their approach to justice. However, the proof is in the pudding. Right? The proof is in the pudding. Does your approach to justice, biblically speaking, play itself out in consistent biblical practice? All right? So social justice A, social justice B, even though I prefer the term biblical justice, we're going to use those two terms because that's the book that we're using uses those two categories. Okay? Where else have we been? Well, the first week, there was kind of this look at how do we get to where we are, right? The history of the current social justice B movement, or how do we get here? I'm not going to read through all this, but I do want to highlight Antonio Gramsci and the neo-Marxist movement. Okay, it kind of flows from Karl Marx and his economic theory of oppressing the bourgeoisie and the oppressed proletariat, okay, but specifically looking at Gramsci and following. Okay. While Marx himself started with the material economy, Gramsci applied Marxist thought to the culture first. Okay. Robert Smith, he summarizes the thought when he says, what it means is that if, this is the neo-Marxist thought coming from Gramsci, what it means is that if you want to change the economic structure of society, you must first change the cultural institutions that socialize people into believing and behaving according to the dictates of the capitalist system. The only way to do this is by cutting the roots of Western civilization. In short, unless and until Western culture is de-Christianized, Western society will never be de-capitalized. So Gramsci's still approaching economic thought, but he's doing so in this neo-Marxist kind of way. And from Gramsci flows the Frankfurt School. We talked about that. Started in 1923. Initially, it was called the Institute for Marxism. You knew where they landed, right? It was the Institute for Marxism. That title for the school left a bitter taste in several mouths, so it was renamed the Institute for Social Research. Okay? And then these individuals were associated with the Frankfurt School. Georgi Lukacs, Max Horkheimer, Eric Fromm, Herbert Marcuse, and eventually from the Frankfurt School comes this thought of critical theory. This is one of two slides that have pictures, so enjoy them now. Right, your left to your right, my right to left. We've got Marx, Gramsci, and Horkheimer. Out of all of these guys, this is just kind of a fun little piece of information. Just by appearances, so like you can't judge a book by its cover, right? So out of these three appearances, who would you think was the most educated of the three? Okay, you're wrong. He was actually the least educated, right? And so it's just, we can't judge a book by its cover. He looks like the first one. Oh. I wouldn't have gone that direction. He looks weird. Okay. Well, nonetheless, that's Antonio Gramsci. Okay. So we got Karl Marx, Antonio Gramsci. This is Max Horkheimer. Okay. So again, enjoy the pictures. There's one in a second, but then we won't have any more after that. Okay. So the history, again, of the current social justice movement continued. Roger Scruton, in describing Max Horkheimer, he was that third individual you saw, in describing his thought, he says, the true critical philosophy is the one that by turning the gaze of philosophy on philosophy itself, sees the poisoned sources of its own polluted reasoning. We must pass beyond philosophy into critical theory and discover the true possibility of emancipation, which begins with the emancipation of thought itself. Okay, that's what Horkheimer was advocating for. That was from Roger Scruton's book, Fools, Frauds, and Firebrands. Really good book if you have not read it in the past. Now that thought could be followed from Horkheimer in the Frankfurt School all the way to Jacques Derrida, the French philosopher who argued for a radical deconstructionism. Okay? It's post-constructionism thought and deconstructionism. David mentioned Derrida in the past.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
What exactly do you mean by emancipation of thought?
Freeing it. Reason is actually something that's oppressive. So you want to be able to free individuals from this oppressive thought of rationalism.
Right.
That's the thought. It's more, again, David mentioned, it's more complicated than that, but at its basic root, that's the mentality. Which basically means you can't have rational thought. Right? But Owen Strand states it more simply. To understand humanity, the critical theorists argued that one must recognize the corrupted nature of society, but not only of society, of ordinary reason itself. So even reason itself is corrupted and corruptible. And this tracks with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, another French philosopher who argued that it was not humanity that corrupted societies. Humanity is basically good. It's societies and cultures that corrupt human beings. But that's the thought, right? It's a misunderstanding of a biblical anthropology. Okay. Societies corrupt humanity, not humanity corrupting societies. Next picture's coming up here, so enjoy that one. So this is actually from the book Introducing Critical Theory. Neil Shenvey utilizes this picture frequently, I would highly recommend his material. You can go to ShenveyApologetics.com. He has a lot of really good resources, but this is the taxonomy of critical theory, and you can see how some of these individuals we've even mentioned this morning, Marx, Gramsci, Horkheimer's not on here, but then you've got Adorno and Marcuse, Derrida, Foucault over here as well. But it just kind of lays out for you the taxonomy of critical theory, starting on your far left with the different periods, and then on the top, it's the areas where critical theory is applied in. Okay, so you got economics, philosophy, science, and so on.
How would you spell Shenvey?
Neil Shen, so S-H-E-N-V-I, Shenvey Apologetics. Or you could just Google Neil Shenvey. And even if you spell it wrong, you'll probably be sent to the right place. Okay. So continuing on, okay, we got a lot of stuff. How do we get here? Once truth and reason are deemed forms of oppression in need of suppression within the social imaginary. Okay, I use that term. Charles Taylor uses it in his work, A Secular Age. It describes the context within society in which certain thoughts can be entertained. Deconstruction of those hegemonies, those oppressive power structures. That's what hegemony is. It's a power structure. It actually is just a transliteration from a Greek word that just means leader. Okay, but the deconstruction of those power structures must follow because justice demands their overthrow. In their place rises a sequence of thoughts, and this is the sequence of thoughts that kind of arises in their place. Society is binary. Okay, we are either oppressors or we're oppressed. So binary understanding of society in those categories. Hegemonic ideologies naturally oppress, especially Christianity, especially the Christian worldview. Lived experience, otherwise known as standpoint epistemology, gives special access to the truths in this world regarding oppression and social justice. And then social justice itself, especially social justice B, right, how Williams defines it, is the removal of any and all social hegemonies. That's the current intellectual state of our culture. If you actually look at the intellectual state of our culture, you will find that this progressive thought has indeed occurred. Okay? To quote Smith again, this is from an article that he wrote called Cultural Marxism. If you're interested in that article, it's a great article. If you read it at like 9:30 at night, you might fall asleep rather quickly. But it is a good article, full of a lot of really good information. So Smith says, the program then, at least in theory, is simple. Subvert society by changing its culture, and change its culture by infiltrating its institutions. And what do we see? The primary movers and shakers of our current social imaginary, again, that's to use a term that Charles Taylor coined, the primary movers and shakers are the universities, right? Educational institutions, big businesses, and the social entertainment business. Hollywood, NBA, NFL, and the like. And the disenchanting ideologies of Marx, Gramsci, and Horkheimer, along with many others, have indeed infiltrated those institutions. That way of thinking has infiltrated those institutions. Educational institutions, big businesses, and social entertainment institutions. This is just looking at how do we get to where we are, right? This is answering the question, how do we get here? Okay. And in our hyper-connected social media age, those disenchanting ideologies are disseminated like hotcakes and consumed just as fast without any discernment. Okay. We are in a hyper-connected age. And we simply do not have the mental bandwidth to process everything coming at us. So many things that you receive, you read, you don't have time to process. You adopt them. You take them in. At least that's the general state of our culture. Okay. Now, I want to be very clear here. We should be aware, okay, this is something we need to be aware of. So while these ideologies are bent on tearing down any power structures, any hegemonies, we do want to be very clear, right, that sinful hegemonies, sinful power structures do in fact exist. Can we agree on that point?
Sure.
Sinful power systems do in fact exist. It shouldn't surprise us in the slightest as followers of Jesus and those who believe the word of God, right? Corrupt human beings use their sinful faculties corruptly.
That's right.
Okay? So while, yes, we might disagree wholeheartedly with the approach that's described here, we have to recognize that there are indeed sinful hegemony, sinful power structures. Okay? You don't get to eliminating 6 million Jews without there being a sinful power structure in place. You don't get to eliminate millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of babies without a sinful power structure in place, okay? So there are, in fact, sinful hegemonies in this world. All right. So where else have we been? We've looked at four different questions thus far. We've asked ourselves the gospel question. Does our vision of social justice distort the best news in history? Okay. You've probably heard it said that justice is a gospel issue, and therefore the gospel is then equated with justice. The gospel does display the justice of God, but, however, when we equate social justice with the gospel, we will inevitably lose both. Okay? We will lose justice by losing the very fountain from which justice flows. Justice flows from the gospel. It is not equatable with the gospel. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is Lord and the Savior of sin. Right? Okay. The latter, we will lose the gospel if we equate social justice with the gospel by perverting the indicative of what God has done in Christ. We will pervert that indicative by making it an imperative. Do you see what I'm saying? If the gospel is social justice, then we must do something. Rather, the gospel is the declaration. It's the indicative of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. Now, it will flow into imperatives, yes, but we dare not distort the gospel. Okay? Second question was the tunnel vision question. Does our vision of social justice make one way of seeing something the only way of seeing everything? Okay? To a man with a hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? So when any and all disparities are said to be only, catch this, only the result of one oppressor class exerting its hegemonic power over an oppressed class, when that's the rationale, when that's the argument, you can be sure that the hammer-wielding worldview of social justice B is at work. Now, here's the reality. Any suggestion of a multi-causal answer. So you've got a disparity, you suggest that there's actually multiple reasons why that disparity might be present, is seen as bigoted and an expression of such oppression that resulted in the disparity in the first place. Okay? The monocausal way of thinking actually falls into the trap of the plain truth fallacy, okay, which often rejects complex answers for more simpler ones. Now, we want to be careful, this last point here. Let's not miss out on the fact, though, that some nails genuinely are nails. Certain disparities may indeed be a result of injustice, but the burden of proof is on the one making that claim. Okay? Certain disparities may indeed be a result of injustice, but the burden of proof is on the one making the claim. Objective evidence is needed. To miss the objectivity is the shadow box, our ideological projections of the problem, and thus trivialize the victims of genuine injustice. Okay. An example of this tunnel vision question is the issue of gender pay gap. We don't have enough time to address that issue now, but the fact that there is a gender pay gap, many would look at that and say, well, that's just a result of the patriarchy. It's just a result of the patriarchy. That's the only reason for it. And to suggest that there might be multiple reasons as to why that exists is to actually advance the patriarchy that you are a part of. We can talk about that more later if you want. But nonetheless, it is a multi-causal reality, not monocausal. Other questions was the suffering question. Does our vision of social justice turn the lived experience of hurting people into more pain? As Christians, we must demonstrate compassion toward those who have suffered true and legitimate isms, whether it be racism, sexism, classism, ableism. If it is true and legitimate that they have suffered at the hands of that kind of thinking, then we must demonstrate compassion, which also entails that we listen. We have to be willing to listen. James chapter 1, verse 19. Let's read that real quick. James chapter 1. Oh, you didn't know you need your Bibles this morning. No, I'm just kidding. James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In our day and age, we are provoked to speak quickly. It's like, man, there's a post, I got to respond to it. Probably not good, it's not a good idea if you respond immediately without actually listening and processing what's being said. You may afterwards still feel the very same way. However, do due diligence and listen first. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice. Let me start back in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let me just say this again. As Christians, we must demonstrate compassion toward those who have suffered true and legitimate isms. Okay? It's not an option. Compassion is not an option. But we have to ask, is it have they experienced something true and legitimate? Is this consistent with the Bible? Or are we allowing their lived experience to be autonomous and authoritative? Now, in our day and age, this is the caveat below it, right? In our day, it seems easier and easier to roll our eyes and chalk others' experiences up to snowflakery or a Marxist conspiracy. Eye rolling comes particularly easy to us if we have no personal experience of being mistreated because of our skin, our sex, or our status. It should break our hearts, brothers and sisters. It should break our hearts when somebody who has genuinely experienced a hatred because of their skin color, and we say, you're just buying into that cultural Marxism. If they have genuinely experienced hatred because of their skin color, brothers and sisters, we must listen and be compassionate and not just sit there and chalk that up to you've adopted some kind of godless ideology. If it's genuine, if it's true, okay? Allowing lived experience to become authoritative, however. Allowing lived experience to become authoritative, meaning their lived experience, this is what they've experienced, therefore what they've experienced is absolutely true. There's not another reason for what they just experienced. You can't question their lived experience. To allow that to be authoritative is not compassionate. We delight in the truth. It actually fails. It falls prey to that standpoint epistemology. Just to define that real quick. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. And the standpoint epistemology argues that the only definitive way of knowing anything is by way of experience. Okay? So, the suffering question, does our view of social justice turn the lived experience of hurting people into more pain? Is your pursuit of justice kind of creating more harm than good? Sociologist Musa Algarbi notes this, there is abundant research demonstrating harm caused by heightened perceptions of racism, discrimination, racialized violence, and racial inequality. We could throw in sexism, classism, ableism. Perceived evidences of those. We have ample reason to believe that sensitizing people to better perceive and take greater offense at these slights actually would cause more harm. Certain ways of thinking, certain ideologies actually provoke one to be constantly triggered, constantly experiencing microaggressions, constantly angry. We're doing more harm than good if we adopt those ideologies. The scriptures demand that we take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus. Right? We must think well about all of those things. Then we've dealt with the standpoint question. Does our vision of social justice turn the quest for truth into an identity game? So when discussing issues about justice, especially when the narrative is contrary to your own, it is culturally permissible to dismiss rational dialogue by way of ad hominem attacks. That's true on both sides, brothers and sisters. That's true on both sides. we dismiss the arguments of one side over another by way of attacking the individual. And that is not appropriate for the Christian. If you have committed that fallacy, you need to repent, because you have treated an image bearer as less than an image bearer. Now, white scholars questioning, this is some examples here. White scholars questioning the reality of vast systemic racism are perpetrators of the very racism they are questioning. This is the way that our culture thinks. It's not correct. It's the way that our culture thinks. Okay? So white scholars questioning the reality of vast systemic racism are perpetrators of the very racism they are questioning. They're saying, look, you're arguing for this. Where's the objective truth to it? Show me the evidence. And by asking for evidence, you are a perpetrator of the very injustice you say you're against. Then black scholars who do the same thing, questioning the reality of this vast systemic racism, they're victims of internalized oppression or internalized racism. And it actually, and this is unfortunate, a level of irony that's too thick to actually walk through, it subjects those black scholars to name-calling of the highest degree. You've probably heard some just incredibly brilliant black scholars who question this reality, this vast systemic racism, and they're questioning the narrative that's there. And what's the name that they receive? Uncle Tom? Oreo? That is incredibly degrading to human beings. But that's what happens. Another example of this standpoint question: men who promote the sanctity of life in the womb and advocate for the abolition of abortion are patriarchal misogynists. Women, however, do the same. They're arguing for the same thing. They're advocating for the sanctity of life, the abolition of abortion. They're advocating for those types of things. Women who do that, though, they're experiencing internalized oppression, internalized sexism. They've been brainwashed. In a sense, and again, this is irony stick here, right? They've been brainwashed by the masculine hegemony. It's this whole thought of identity games and pursuing social justice. Okay. Now, that's usually how the liberal left would kind of characterize what's taking place. But what about the conservative right? What might that look like from the conservatives? Black Christians who have experienced genuine racism are labeled liberal leftists who need to grow thicker skin. I bolded genuine, right? This is, have they experienced hatred because of their skin color? They're labeled liberal leftists who need to grow thicker skin. That's what it looks like on the other side of the aisle. White Christians who speak up for their black brothers and sisters who have experienced genuine racism, genuine hatred because of their skin color, are given the pejorative title woke. I think that is a title that can be used, but it needs to be used with discernment. Discernment. So as Christians, we must weigh out all claims in light of Scripture and clear reason that is informed by Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. We take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Ad hominem attacks have no place in the arsenal of the Christian. We engage with thoughts of individuals. We don't attack the individual so that we can get around their argument. Okay? So where are we going? That's where we've been. Where are we going this morning? Where are we going to spend the next 30 minutes of our time together? We're going to ask the God question. Does our vision of social justice take seriously the godhood of God? We're going to ask the Imago question. Does our vision of social justice acknowledge the image of God in everyone, regardless of size, shade, sex, or status? We're going to ask the idolatry question. Does our vision of social justice make a false god out of the self, the state, or social acceptance? And the collective question. Does our vision of social justice take any group identity more seriously than our identities in Adam and in Christ? Okay. So the first question, the God question. Does our vision of social justice take seriously the godhood of God? The first commandment, this is a quote from Thaddeus Williams, the first commandment to have no gods before God is where any authentically Christian vision of justice begins. Devalue the original by putting something else in his place, and it's easier to treat the images like garbage. So I ask, what do Tenochtitlan, David mentioned Tenochtitlan the very first week we were together, in the 16th century, American chattel slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries, Joseph Stalin's Soviet Union, Adolf Hitler's Germany, Mao Zedong's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia. What do they all have in common? Well, one fundamental answer is a general rejection of God as creator and mankind as his image bearers. Those are all instances that grow up out of the Marxism thought, the Marxist thought that we were looking at earlier. Okay? It's all growing up out of that kind of communist thought. Now, they're rejecting, because at its very foundation, it's an atheistic ideology, atheistic worldview. Williams notes again, why were all the utopias of the modern era doomed to fall? Because the evil did not originate in politics, society, or the economy. It is expressed there, but evil originates in human hearts. That exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and the sun and water and gold and sex and power. All of those originated in rejecting God as God. It's easy to take image bearers and use them for your own ends when you've rejected the one in whose image they have been made. Because all human against human injustice originates from human against God rebellion. All human against human injustice stems from human against God rebellion. We might ask then, can Christians be guilty of human against human injustice? Can we?
Sure.
Unfortunately, the answer is yes. Not because of the truth we proclaim, however. It's not because of the truth we proclaim, but because of our inconsistency to live according to the truth we proclaim. Okay? That's an appeal to hypocrisy fallacy. An appeal to hypocrisy fallacy. Something when you're trying to reject the gospel that's being proclaimed, you say, I'm not going to believe that because you guys don't live consistently with it. May God give us more grace and more of a spirit so that we might be more obedient to the truths that we do indeed proclaim. So acknowledging that God is God, not the universe, not physical sensations, not shiny objects, not government, not our own desires, is where real justice starts. The God question, does our vision of justice take seriously the godhood of God? We have to ask that question to begin with. As we begin to assess any other pursuits of justice, we have to ask, are we taking seriously the godhood of God? Next, the imago question. Does our vision of social justice acknowledge the image of God in everyone, regardless of size, shade, sex, or status? So the imago Dei, it's the doctrine of mankind being created in the image of God. Might sound a little bit technical, the second point here, but that image is retained ontologically. It's who we are as human beings. We are image bearers. Every single human being is an image bearer. Though that image manifests itself in a post-fall world in corrupted ways practically. Okay? Nonetheless, as God's image bearers, every human being, from the womb to the grave, should be afforded honor and dignity and has inestimable worth. The natural correlate from the God question. If we love and honor and worship God as God, then we will want to show honor to those whom he has created in his image. We won't want to steal or cheat or lie to other image bearers because we love the God in whose image they have been made. And to dishonor other image bearers is to dishonor their maker, who is our God. And again, in pursuits of justice, this happens on both sides of the aisle. We diminish the image-bearing capacity in other human beings when we treat them like garbage. And when we do so, it actually evidences that maybe we genuinely don't believe that all human beings are created in the image of God. Which is very ironic for Christians. If we exchange the truth of God for a lie, we follow down the path of our idolatrous hearts, then we will care. If we follow down the path of our idolatrous hearts, then we will care little for those whom he has created in his image. if we reject the truth of God for a lie, if we minimize the image of God in humanity, we will steal and cheat and lie and murder in order to serve the idolatrous and sinful lusts of the flesh, even at the expense of dishonoring God and his image bearers. William states again, idolatry then is the first injustice and the carcinogenic source of every other injustice. Now, understanding the doctrine of the Imago Dei should lead to a pursuit of justice for every human being. Pursuit of justice for every human being, whether they're in the womb, those who are sex trafficked, or the elderly individual who's pressured towards euthanasia. Our understanding of biblical justice for image bearers must incorporate the entire age range. We should be about the abolition of abortion. Absolutely. But if we are going to be consistent, we must also be about the dignity of the 85-year-old who's being pressured to be euthanized because, according to our culture, they have nothing left to offer. And in between, we should be about the business of speaking out against sex trafficking, which is the modern form of chattel slavery. Let's just be consistent as we pursue justice. As we pursue justice. And understanding that the counter-argument, when there are forms of justice that are advocated that do not take into consideration the image-bearing reality of every human being, then we have to call their bluff. Okay? Furthermore, if we reject the Imago Dei and humanity, what are we left with? What are we left with? If humanity is not created in the image of God, if we are not a product of the sovereign creator of all the world, then what are we? What are we? It leads to a naturalism. It leads to a naturalism. Humanity is surely not a result of God's supernatural work in history. Humanity is a result of random, purposeless mutations at the cellular level. And if a random result of natural processes, then why should we honor, dignify, or value humanity at all? It actually cuts the legs out from underneath the modern social justice movement. Where do you go to if there is no inherent worth, value, or dignity in a human being? They're just a process of random mutations here or there. Much of the history behind the social justice movement affirmed naturalistic atheism. Now, some of them actually, what's the best way to say it? Some of them did not follow their logical conclusions. Some actually changed their opinion on this matter in particular, but not many. Much of the history behind the social justice movement affirmed naturalistic atheism, and in doing so, also misunderstood the nature of humanity. More on that to come here in a minute. So, in rejecting the divinely created image of God and humanity, today's culture boils humanity down to either their bodies or their ideologies, with both informing the other. So you are just your body, nothing more. Or you are what you think. That's why now in our day and age, you question somebody's ideology. What do they immediately tell you? If your ideology is so bound up with your person, what do they tell you when you question their ideology? You're attacking me. That's hate speech. You hate me. It's harmful. But it's because we've lost the doctrine of the Imago Dei. It devolves into a seeing individuals as either just their bodies or their ideologies. When we reduce people to inside-the-box categories, we become oblivious to the beyond-the-box fact that every human being is divine image bearer. So, okay, we've been looking at how... Let me read this quote real quick. As we seek a more just world, if we see those who disagree with us as Republicans or Democrats, progressives or conservatives, radical leftists or right-wing fundamentalists first, and as image bearers second, or not at all, then we aren't on the road to justice. We're on history's wide and bloody road to dehumanization. That's a quote from Thaddeus Williams. Okay. When we're engaging in discussion about justice, I'm speaking to Christians now, everyone we interact with, is an image bearer. Everyone. Everyone is an image bearer. You have never met a mere human, to quote C.S. Lewis. An image bearer of Almighty God. And even if you disagree with their ideology wholeheartedly and vehemently, treat them as though they are an image bearer. Because both of us need to be reminded. And I say both of us if we're thinking about categories, right? Okay. On to the idolatry question. Does our vision of justice make a false god out of the self, the state, or social acceptance? As fallen human beings, though we continue to be full image bearers, guess what we do? We churn out idols like it's our job. We're really good at making good things ultimate things. To quote John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, and man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. This propensity toward idolatry is true of all of us. This propensity toward idolatry is true of all of us, whether on the conservative right or liberal left. We must be careful to realize that truth. So, Thaddeus Williams argues that the conservative right tends to idolize things like stuff and solitude, sky and the status quo. We'll walk through each one of those. By stuff, he's talking about materialism, or perhaps stated differently, affluence. So, about the application of biblical righteousness is biblical justice. Okay. Biblical justice is the application of biblical righteousness. Think about that first one, idolizing stuff. We are willing to do just about anything for material prosperity. Examples might be, we neglect our family in order to work 60 plus hours a week. We do that so that we can have the things that we think we might need. Or we see other image bearers as a means to our own financial ends. Or we amass more and more stuff rather than generously giving to ministries for the work of ministry. We need to be aware that that is an idol that some struggle with, materialism. What about the solitude? So again, pursuing justice would be, man, you know, how can I do my work for the glory of God and not use other image bearers as stepping stones to get to where I want to go? Rather than seeing human beings as a means to an end, we actually say, how can I work hard to the glory of God with excellence and not use other human beings as means to my end? We treat them justly. What about the solitude, the rugged individualism, rather than a historically rooted social being? Examples might be misunderstanding of liberty of conscience that leads to an authority of conscience. Okay? A liberty of conscience that leads to an authority of conscience. Convictions on third-order matters are now necessarily pummeled at other people because your liberty of conscience is authoritative, actually falls prey to the standpoint epistemology issue we talked about earlier. Or no attempt to involve oneself in the life and the ministry of the local church. I don't need the local church. I've got this rugged individualism. I don't need to be a part of a body. Except for the fact that when you cut off a hand and you leave it off from the body, what happens to it? It dies. Seeing the church as my servant rather than asking how we might serve the church. Those are all examples of rugged individualism. Then we've got the sky idol, which is a kingdom hope without impact within the inaugurated kingdom. We're so focused on glory that we miss out on the reality that we are called to work hard in the inaugurated kingdom that Jesus himself began and will one day consummate. Okay. It actually underappreciates the Christian ethic that we're called to live out in the here and the now. And then finally, the status quo, not wanting to upset the status quo. Established comfort that must not be upset for any reason. Okay? This kind of takes the form of don't do anything or suggest anything that might rock the boat. So, I'm going to step on some toes. That's okay. You can talk afterwards if you want. How many of you all prize comfort? You like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable, right? Well, have you made that comfort an item? So let me just ask, if you have the means and the space and the time to engage in foster care, yet you don't do it because you don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable. Oh man, that's going to really disrupt my schedule throughout the week. I don't want to be made uncomfortable that way. Although we are to care for the widow and the orphan. You've fallen into idolizing comfort. Now, I get that that's not going to be the case. Not everyone can foster. I get that. But if you have the means, if you have the time, if you have the space, and you say, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable, then you have idolized and prized comfort ahead of our call to live out the Christian ethic to love the orphan and the widow. If I stepped on your toes, I'm only halfway sorry. Also want to go into that comfort issue. We love comfort. We love the things that make us comfortable. If we idolize comfort, though, we won't ever reassess our own priorities. We won't ever reassess the activities that we're engaged in because they make us comfortable. They make us happy. They make us content in where we are. But in reality, maybe we do need to reassess them. Maybe we've prized comfort to the point where we're unwilling to be made uncomfortable for the good of others. We just have to ask that question. Ask that question to yourself. I mean, I can't come up with an answer for you, but you have to ask the question nonetheless. So those are the kinds of things that those who often articulate a biblical justice view idolize. We just want to be honest that we have a tendency to make idols of good things. Comfort is a good thing, right? It's not a bad thing. Nonetheless, if we make it out to be the greatest thing, it is an idol. Now, Williams goes on to argue that social justice B tends to idolize the self, the state, and social acceptance. The self has taken the mantle of autonomy with the sovereign prerogative of identity making, which rightly belongs to God. Nothing less than a total eradication of Christianity, therefore, from all social spheres will do. Because as Christians, we believe that God tells us who we are. We are not autonomous beings who get to determine who we are. God tells us who we are. So the self has taken the mantle of autonomy, the sovereign prerogative of identity making, right? How many of you have read Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self? One? Two? It's a really good book. You should probably go out, purchase it, and read through it, because the very first question he asks is, how do we get to the point in society where you can make the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body? How can you make that statement and have any semblance of sense? I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. How does that statement make sense at all? And he walks through the history of how we got to where we are, such that that statement even begins to have a modicum of sense. But really, it's an application of the self taking the mantle of autonomy in identity making. Okay. So social justice B, since it elevates the self as the autonomous individual who has the sovereign right to determine who they are, guess what follows? Down with the hegemony. And by that, they mean down with the greatest hegemonic story this world has ever known. A sovereign creator God who sent his son to redeem a sinful humanity. Did you know that? That the greatest narrative this world has ever known is one big hegemonic story. The story of God himself, the sovereign creator of all things, creating all things good, sin entering into the world, and then God redeeming a people for himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest hegemonic narrative this world has ever known. The irony here is that with the rise in autonomous self-making since the 1960s, there's a correspondence with the crescendo of brokenness. From 1960 to the turn of the 21st century, America doubled its divorce rate, tripled its teen suicide rate, quadrupled its violent crime rate, quintupled its prison population, sextupled out-of-wedlock births, and septupled the rate of cohabitation without marriage. That's what happens when you make the self autonomous in making its own identity. Those types of things occur. And if that doesn't break your heart, then, man. Without rejecting the autonomous self, though, today's cultural tendency is to prop up the autonomous self by way of the sovereign state. Assuming that the state affirms us, okay, this is the caveat here, assuming that the state affirms us in our own self-made identity. So, you want to determine who you are. You want to determine autonomously who you are. Well, okay, if that's kind of contrary to the predominant narrative, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to get the state to justify our own ability to determine who we are. Again, it's an outright rejection of a biblical worldview. G.K. Chesterton notes, once we abolish God, the government becomes God. Christians should seek, now, I hope you're not hearing me say, that we shouldn't be engaged in political affairs. I hope that's not what you're hearing me say, because Christians should seek to be engaged in the public arena, applying a faithful Christian ethic, but the government cannot and will not usher in the consummated kingdom. No amount of political activism will bring in the kingdom of God. It will not consummate it. It's a sovereign prerogative of Jesus alone. Now, while we should be engaged in the public arena, we must not fall prey to the thought that somehow we can usher in the return of Jesus through governmental affairs. What if we want to be involved about the expediting of the kingdom? What should we be about? The gospel. We need to take the gospel to the nations. Again, I hope you're not hearing me say that no engagement in the public sphere. It's not what I'm saying, but I am saying we shouldn't put all of our hope there. Our hope is in the gospel. Okay, the idolatry question, continue on. Williams argues that the liberal left tends to idolize self, state, and social acceptance. When we begin to see progressive drifts from historically rooted biblical orthodoxy as the fancy way of saying epistemological bedrock, and that's that which where all of these other thoughts grow up from. Again, epistemology. How do we know what we know? From the Bible, the bedrock for establishing these orthodox pursuits of justice, it's unlikely that the immediate cause is a denial of the godhood of God, although it could be. It's unlikely a denial of the creator-creature distinction and human beings as genuine image bearers, although it could be. Rather, it sets out to do justice and combine it with an innocuous desire to be liked and relevant. Just when we begin to see progressive drifts from historically rooted biblical orthodoxy grounded in Scripture as that which establishes justice, it's likely that it's happening from an innocuous desire to be liked and relevant. Williams notes, this then is the telltale sign that we have crossed the line from real justice into social justice. Does our vision of justice include anything the mainstream would reject? What if God's word clearly said something that was so culturally unpopular, something considered so backward that you would be called unsavory names, lose your job, and be shunned by your neighbors? Be honest with yourself. Would you side with the masses or the maker of heaven and earth? So when everyone is pursuing a particular kind of justice, it's easy to go along with the masses. You're liked that way. You post something on your Facebook, then you get all these kinds of likes. David mentioned that in week one, and I think he mentioned it again in week two. We get this kind of endorphin rush as people are like, oh, look at how many people liked my post. So you're just going to go along with the masses. You want to be part of the status quo. You want to be socially accepted. And what you end up finding is you are so far down the river in this pursuit of justice that you don't realize the same individuals you're kind of swimming alongside would also thoroughly abhor the biblical values you say you espouse. I'm going to just use one example. It's an example that is just readily apparent in society. During the protests of 2020, the Black Lives Matter movement, so many individuals, without doing due diligence to actually look into the movement itself, they thought, yes, Black Lives Matter, absolutely, nobody should disagree with that statement. However, they just kind of lumped all of their eggs into the basket without identifying and asking about the organization. And what they ended up finding is they got so far down the road, and then they're lumped in with a group, an organization, that was all about the abolition of the nuclear family. They wanted to destroy male leadership in the home. They wanted to introduce all kinds of godless thought, and we kind of just went right along. It was the social acceptance, right? I don't think that brothers and sisters who were involved in that did so because they wanted to adopt the full organizational principles. However, it was easy at that particular point in time to just kind of go along, rather than saying, yes, we want to be about justice for those who are experiencing hatred because of their skin color. Absolutely. But I just can't go in that same direction. I want to pursue a similar goal, although there's a redefinition of what's going on over here. It's just the fact of the matter. The kind of idolizing of social acceptance eventually spawns things like tribalism, identity politics, probably heard those terms bandied about. No offense, probably. His last name's Bandy. So, and all kinds of hatred toward outgroups. And guess what? We are all susceptible to it. We are all susceptible to it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. All right, so Thaddeus Williams does a really good job of occasionally saying, hold up, let's stop for a second, let's ask ourselves. So in a 2018 interview between Kathy Newman and Jordan Peterson, Newman frequently committed multiple non sequiturs. That's a fallacy that just doesn't mean, you're saying this, but it doesn't follow. There's no logical reason to say that that follows from the statement previously made. She was doing that during an interview with Jordan Peterson by attributing conclusions to Peterson that he himself did not articulate nor argue for. So kind of like, so what you're saying is, fill in the blank. And no, the response is no, I'm actually not saying anything like that. And the conclusion you drew just doesn't follow from what I was saying. Okay. There's also a good little comic strip called The Non Sequitur. So just read it and you'll see, like, that doesn't follow. That's what's going on there. Williams, he describes this as the Newman effect. And after each section of the book that we're kind of following along with, he offers several possible Newman effects. So the following questions stem from those previous three questions, all with the implied answer of no. So here's the Newman. So you're saying the pursuit of justice is optional for Christians? The answer to that is no. The pursuit of justice is not optional for Christians. We have to ask, what is justice? And when we define it biblically, we pursue it. It's not an option. Another possible non sequitur. So you're saying that people who don't worship the God of the Bible have no true insight into justice and contribute nothing to making the world a better place? The answer to that is no. Caveat number two. While true insights might be found in other ideologies, we should not equate true insights with true ideologies. Does that make sense? A broken clock is right how many times a day? But you're not going to look to that clock to give you any kind of information outside of it's broke, right? It gets a couple things right, but it itself is broken. That's what I'm getting at here, okay? Consistent application of godless ideology, unbiblical worldviews, will consistently produce unbiblical and unrighteous outcomes, even if occasional truths come to the surface. We can't adopt unbiblical worldviews and hope to get to true and right understanding. Okay? Even if at times, like, oh, I agree with that point, or oh, I agree with that point. Nonetheless, we pursue a biblical worldview. Another non sequitur. So you're saying the only way to agree with the political left about anything is if you are worshiping some false god? No, it doesn't follow. Right? So you're saying that right-wing politics are not plagued with idolatry too? No, it is. It's plagued with politics as well, or plagued with idolatry as well. Okay. Certain non sequiturs that some who are hearing what's being described might actually land in. It's just important for us to say, that's a non sequitur. That is not what I actually believe. Okay? All right. Finally, the collective question. Does our vision of social justice take any group identity more seriously than our identities in Adam and in Christ? So it's appropriate, or let me ask, is it appropriate to group human beings into categories, and if so, into how many and by what standard? Is it appropriate? Does the Bible categorize human beings into groups?
Yes.
Yes. The standard must be the Scriptures. But nonetheless, the Bible understands humanity being created in the image of God. Right? The Bible understands humanity as being in Adam or in Christ. Believers or unbelievers. That's the reality of every human being. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. Okay? We're all created in God's image, image bearers of our Creator, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 9, James chapter 3 all remind us that we are created in the image of God. James chapter 3 tells us we shouldn't be all about the business of cursing our fellow human beings because they are created in the image of God. And Romans chapter 3 reminds us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Caveat number 3. I hold to the conviction, this is me personally, I hold to the conviction that we more faithfully display and convey biblical truth when we describe humanity as the human race and describe what anthropology calls race as ethnicity. This highlights our shared humanity while also emphasizing the unique aspects of our different ethnicities. By God's grace, those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ are transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. Two categories. Do you live in the domain of darkness? Do you live in the kingdom of the Son? Two groups of individuals. In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, both paint for us the reality that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. That is how we are understood biblically. Both of those passages, the three that I mentioned above and more, testify to the reality that we are fundamentally either in Adam or in Christ, and if in Christ, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? Williams notes, one way Social Justice B draws members in is by marketing itself as a radically inclusive movement. It's not. It's not radically inclusive. How can it be? If markers that not everyone shares are the passwords for entry, then inevitably some will be insiders and others outsiders based on the level of oppression attached to skin tones, genders, sexual desires, or economic or social statuses. In that kind of system, some are destined to be the out crowd in perpetuity. There's no hope for reconciliation between human beings in a system like that. No hope. Finally, this collective question. As followers of Christ, we know the unflattering truth of our tragic group identity in Adam's fall. We should see that gut-wrenching malevolence can't be reduced, to a color, a gender, an economic problem. It's a human problem. It's all of our problem. This reality obliterates an unbiblical righteous us and unrighteous them for humanity at large, those in Adam. It's not a righteous us and an unrighteous them. In Adam, we're all unrighteous. No one does good, no, not even one. No one seeks after God. No one knows God. And we shouldn't understand unrighteous oppressors and righteous oppressors as the categories that we need to understand humanity in. For all who are in Adam, all are unrighteous and deserving of God's wrath. The only hope, therefore, is not in social justice movements. It's not in political movements either. Either. The only hope to reconcile humanity who might be at odds with one another, to pursue justice, is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which takes differing people groups and makes them one in Christ. In Christ, group identities must no longer trump our unity in Christ. If we have any hope of experiencing a Revelation chapter 7 reality, where a people from every tribe and language and nation are gathered around the throne of God singing praises to our King, it will not be by social justice movements, it will not be by political activism, it will be by the dissemination of the gospel. All us versus them thinking, all group divisions, all grievances, all all grievances are wonderfully transcended by a shining new group identity. In Christ, ethnic enemies become family, oppressed and oppressors become brothers and sisters, and privileged and underprivileged become equally loved siblings under the same all-loving Father. Okay. Caveat number four, and this is what we'll conclude with. Understanding our in Christ status. Okay. Understanding our in Christ status may, for some of us, produce a sense of tribalism. May produce an in and out group, a sinful understanding of an in and out group. It should not. It should not. Understanding our in Christ status must not produce a new tribalism, for we are in Christ because of grace and grace alone. It should lead to our evangelization and taking every thought captive to Christ. Okay. And I just want to go ahead and throw this caveat in there. We'll talk more about this next week. But when we see injustices that have taken place within the body of Christ, we should pursue restitution as distinct from reparations. We should pursue restitution. As a matter of fact, the Bible commands us to do so. Okay? So sometimes you hear that, maybe that Newman effect, the non sequitur is, well, then you just don't care if anybody's ever been genuinely wronged. You just gloss over it. The answer is no. We pursue justice. There has been a genuine wrong somebody's experienced. Then that should be addressed, repented of, and done. We should follow biblical principles such that reconciliation between two individuals might actually occur. Okay? So, if you want this PowerPoint, then by all means, email me. My email is... Wait for it. Right there. Let me turn this off. Oh. There you go. So, with that being said, let's pray. And if you want to chat afterwards, then I'll be up front and we can talk more. Okay? Let me turn this off a little bit too. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we would be conformed more into the image of God, and that we would allow your word to penetrate into our minds, into our hearts. Would we be consistently thinking your thoughts after you? And that means that we have to assess everything coming into our own awareness. As we are hearing so many different things from so many different people, we have got to ask, is this consistent with your revealed word? So help us to be that kind of people. It will take time, it will take effort, Lord, but by your Spirit, would you empower us for that endeavor? Would we be a people who delight to pursue justice so much that other worldly pursuits of justice are unnecessary? God, would you do that? Would you make us that kind of people? So that Christ's name might be glorified among the nations. You might receive the glory that you're due, and that we might walk faithfully in our Christian ethic. We know we can't do that on our own. We need more of your grace. We need more of your Spirit. So would you give us those things, Father? And would you be glorified in all of it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.